Good morning. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I just want to say what a high privilege it is to be back with you again. It's been over a year, and then many of you were so faithful while we were at the Baptist Children's Village and were such an encouragement to my wife and I. And so, with that being said, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the preaching of His Word this morning. And so pray one more time with me. Father God, we thank You. All hearts are laid bare before You, and You see all. God, You see our imperfections, our frailty, how weak and feeble we are, but You see the righteousness of Your Son all the more. And so, Father, as we come to Your Word, as we think about heavenly realities, the fight against sin, God, we pray that You would build our resolve and move in us to fight our sin all the more. Father, open our eyes that we may see lovely things in Your law this morning. We pray against any distractions, any wiles of the enemy, that our focus would be solely upon the glory of Christ expounded in His Word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen. So our text for this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I realized after I had been studying and praying that this was a passage that was recently preached upon at the end of May. And so I believe, though, in the providence of God, that we're back in it this morning for a reason. Nothing is ever wasted in the preaching of God's Word. And so let's read this passage together. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so, this is an interesting turn in the book of Romans. Paul begins to shift the believer's focus to the fight against sin and the resources that the believer has at their disposal. This comes about because of something Paul says in the previous chapter. So Romans 5, he's showcasing how all humanity is either in Christ or they are in Adam. Christ is either your covenant head or Adam is your covenant head. And he makes this statement at the end in verses 20 through 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Here's the kicker. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So someone might read the letter to the Romans and look at that phrase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, and think, okay, sin might be beneficial. Sin might be good. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We sinned, God is gracious, we're forgiven. And so Paul wants to circumvent that argument that is in our hearts from the very get-go. You know, well, gee, doesn't it seem like sin is a good thing if the more we sin, the more grace we get? And I believe this is a common misunderstanding that arises when the gospel is preached in all its beauty, its lavishness, its excellence. Being saved by grace through faith does not mean you can live however you want. Doesn't mean your life doesn't matter. If that is how you live your life, then there's a problem, isn't there? You know, you hear people say stuff like, Christians can live however they want since they're declared righteous, not by their works. They trust wholly in Jesus. And so the question is, does grace lead to lawlessness? Or does grace lead to a joyful and grateful life of obedience? And this is an old charge. This is a charge Paul dealt with in Galatians and Romans, so it's ancient. But you also saw it during the time of the Reformation. Luther, Calvin, and others preached the glorious gospel of grace, and their Roman Catholic counterparts said, now wait a minute, you preach that, you're telling people they can live however they want. They can do whatever they want, that their life doesn't matter, that good works are pointless. The reformer shot back, well, now, wait a minute. Justification always leads to sanctification. Being declared righteous always leads to righteous living. In fact, when you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit makes you new. Our hearts are transformed by that same justifying grace. We've been united to Christ in such a way that a new way of life comes about. This is still prevalent. You know, I grew up in North Alabama. I'm in the thick of the Bible Belt. Easy believism, cheap grace. Say a prayer, and then you're good to go. Do whatever you want. Paul would have something to say to that. There's always a need to preach this, brothers and sisters, even to our hearts. You know, we err either on the side of legalism or lawlessness, and we need to rest in the work of Christ somewhere in the middle. And so this passage is going to help us to do that. If our teaching of grace causes us to make light of sin or to slight the requirements of the Savior, then we have not really understood either the monstrosity of our sin or the greatness of the heart that forgives it. And so we must be on guard. Amen. I believe that the secret to overcoming your sin habits, the secret to winning the daily battle against sin that hinders you, that grieves the heart of Christ, are found in our passage this morning. And so, with that said, let's turn to the passage. So, if you're a note taker, here's the truth number one. Christians have died to their sin. Christians have died to their sin. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? And so he opens with a question. Are we to continue in sin? Okay, Paul is not addressing the question of can a believer sin? Okay, Peter, Paul, John, James, the rest of the biblical writers would say, yes, of course Christians can still sin. Who denies that? Okay, one writer said, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. All right, so do Christians sin? Absolutely. Y'all, I have a PhD in sin. I can sin with great ease. I can sin in my sleep. I can sin without even thinking about it. But that's not the question here. The question isn't, do believers sin? The issue is, can someone who is justified by faith live a completely faithless life? Can someone remain or continue in sin? Can a Christian live a habitual lifestyle of sin? Listen to what John says in John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides or remains in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. All the way at the end of verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so the answer to this question, can a believer live a habitual lifestyle of sin, is answered in the most forceful way, by no means. In the original language, it's a very strong negation. My Greek professor used to say that it's essentially Paul saying, heck no. And he didn't say heck when he told us this. It's a strong, absolutely not. And the reason why is a question in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the reason why it is absolutely not the case that a believer can live in sin is because we have died to sin. He uses the language of death on purpose. Death is final. Death is transformative. Death marks a clear break between something that once was and something that is now not the same. Our change of relationship to our sin is as dramatic as the change from life to death. My sweet grandmother is upon death's doorsteps even now. The family's waiting, waiting in hope, waiting in prayer. Because we know when the moment comes, it's a very weighty moment to go into the presence of God. He speaks of death because death brings about a change in relationship. You know, the only thing I can think of that's even as transformative is like almost the marriage relationship. You know, think about this. Because I'm in right relationship to my wife, I am, in a way, dead to all other women as potential spouses, and vice versa. I have come alive to my wife in such a way that I have died to every other potential wife out there. And so the logic is clear, even though the argument might not make too much sense just now. Dead people don't sin, but we still sin. But the point is, there's a final and decisive break in the relationship between a Christian and their sin. We no longer live under the domination, the dominion, and the death grip of sin. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, where death is located, where sin is located, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so there's a transfer of a believer from the realm of death, the realm of Satan, the realm of folly, the realm of destruction, to the realm of light, to the realm of life, to the realm of God's grace and goodness. We have died to sin. A sinning Christian is like someone digging up a corpse and carrying around all day long. We left our sin behind when Christ became our Lord, our Savior, and our treasure. And so the first point for us this morning is we have died to our sin. And so the question then is, when did this happen? How did this happen? And if we have died to our sin, well, why do we keep on sinning? Why the ongoing fight? Is this just a matter of willpower where we constantly repeat over and over all day, I'm dead to this, I'm dead to this, I'm dead to this? Or is there more going on? And so truth number one, Christians have died to their sin. Truth number two, Christians have been united to Christ. Christians have been united to Christ. Look back at the text, verses 3 and 4. More rhetorical questions. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. And so Paul's argument is you have died to your sin and become disconnected from it forever. So the question is, when did this happen? This happened when you were reunited to Jesus via baptism. Interesting, isn't it? Why mention baptism? Some people see this language and they don't think baptism is being used as a technical term. They just mean we've been immersed into Jesus. But I don't think that's correct, because that word group already meant something by the time Romans was being written. Some people see it as spirit baptism, regeneration, coming to faith in Christ at conversion. But I don't think that's the point either. I think he literally means the moment you were baptized. And so that use, bringing up baptism, is a little perplexing. You would expect him to mention faith, not baptism. Those of us who have believed in Christ Jesus have been united with His death, and that we were buried with Him through our faith into death. But instead, He uses baptism. And so I don't think that Paul is arguing that baptism magically destroys the power of sin. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration. Growing up, one of the largest churches where I grew up in was a Church of Christ. And they taught that you were not converted, you were not made new until you went under the waters of baptism and came out. In fact, if someone got saved, they would baptize them on the spot, even if they didn't have extra clothes. They didn't let them go back to home and get an extra change of clothes, because if they died on the way home, they went to hell because they didn't go under the water. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. And you got to think about the early church. So in the early church, when someone got saved, a lot happened in a very quick moment. So someone would preach, God would do his sovereign work of drawing people to himself, granting repentance, they trust in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes they were baptized on the spot. There was not a week's delay, which is so often the case with us. And so when Paul uses the baptism language in this passage, he likely uses it as a shorthand for the whole experience of putting your faith into Jesus. Baptism is an outward physical symbol of the inner spirit-wrought conversion of Christians. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as a non-baptized believer. Every believer, by definition, was baptized. There was no such thing as someone who was baptized who had not professed faith in Christ, because baptism was so interconnected to that initial coming to Christ moment. Listen to the way Paul links baptism and faith in other passages. Galatians 3, 24 through 27. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And so faith and baptism are linked. You've put faith in Christ. If you've been baptized, you've put on Christ. There's a connectedness to it. Or even Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Listen to verse 12. Having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, even in these passages, you see baptism is this sort of shorthand for this whole process of God bringing people to himself, faith and repentance being granted, you having faith and repentance, you being made new, you putting on Christ. And so Paul can use the language of you were buried with Christ in baptism, and he means the same thing as when you put your faith in Christ. They happen at the same time. We are no longer bound to our sin. We are no longer under the domain of darkness. We are no longer in the talons of the enemy of our souls, namely the devil himself. We are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. This is the secret to fighting your sin. This is why a Christian cannot remain, abide, live, rest, or continue in sin. When you put your faith in Christ, you are united to Christ. We are bound to him in such a way that his law-keeping obedience is our obedience. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Everything Christ has, we get. Everything, every resource at Christ's disposal is available to us as believers because we are so deep in union with him that we are one with him. This is all owing to him, in fact. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, God, Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the power to fight, the power to have mastery over the ongoing battle against your sin is found in your union with Christ. I mean, that was a linchpin in Reformation theology, was the believer, the child of God, being so interconnected and united with Christ that they have power over their sin habits. So our union with Christ forever changes who we are, how we act, what we believe, what we do with our time, our resources, our gifts. Listen to the way Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. One of the only times in the New Testament where Paul uses first-person pronouns, me, I live through Christ, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So our hope has changed. Our identities have changed. Our values, our convictions have changed. Our eternal destination has changed. Our very lives have changed. Why? Because we have been united to Jesus Christ. What he doesn't say here is just imitate Christ. Do what he did. Follow his pattern and example. And that is there in the New Testament. But that alone would be law. That alone would not be gospel. If I could imitate Christ and do better on my own, Christ would have never come. If righteousness could come by obeying the law, Christ died for nothing. So the command here is not do better or be like Jesus. There is a great difference between realizing on that cross he was crucified for me, and on that cross I am crucified with him. The one aspect brings us deliverance from sin's condemnation, the other from sin's power. That death is my death. That death is your death. That resurrection is my resurrection. That resurrection is your resurrection. There's a sense in which our union with Christ is a legal thing. It's like charged to our account, justification. Our sin, his righteousness. So there's a legal aspect to union with Christ, but there's a vital aspect that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believer. And because the believer is united to Jesus, they can have victory over their sin. And so truth number one, the Christian has died to their sin. Truth number two, Christians have been united to Christ. Truth number three this morning, Christians have the power to overcome their sin. Christians have the power to overcome their sin. Look at the purpose statement in verse 4. In order that, or for the goal that, or for the consequence of, just as Christ was raised from the dead by or through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So what is the goal of our union with Christ? The goal of uniting you to Jesus is so that you will become more like Jesus. Edwards once said the goal of our salvation is to look like our salvation Savior. To live and walk in holy living. And so the basis of this is not sheer willpower. The basis of this, the source of our success in our pursuit of holiness, is Christ resurrected. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you if you have the Holy Spirit. That's what it talks about when it means Christ was raised from the dead by or through the glory of the Father. You know, he's using glory probably as, you know, as a way to talk about his glorious power, his glorious ability. I mean, think about the moment that Christ's body was raised from the dead, never to die again. It's a mammothly important moment, a powerful moment. I mean, I feel like if there was technology, almost like a seismograph that you could measure it, it would break the machine. And Paul makes the point that that power is available to the believer. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 10, Romans chapter 8. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11 is the kicker. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So brothers and sisters, we are not sanctified by our own power and strength. We are sanctified. We are made more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not command us to do anything that He has not done first on our behalf. He does not command us to do anything as a believer that He does not give us resources to accomplish. He gives what He commands for the believer. And so Augustine said, nothing whatever pertaining to godliness and real holiness can be accomplished without grace. And God pours out His grace abundantly upon His children. And so I want to stop here and say this. Sin is not inevitable for the Christian. When you were not in Christ, it was inevitable. You were not able to not sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were in the domain of darkness. You were DOA, dead on arrival. You could not do anything to merit good before the holy tribunal of God Almighty. Couldn't do it. But as a believer who's been united to Christ, no baby, sin is not inevitable for you. You are not stuck. We don't just have to roll over and die as we give into it. We have the power of the resurrection coursing through our veins so we can walk in the newness of life. And a lot of that mediated through the ordinary means of grace. I mean, this sounds very lofty. It sounds like we're at the peak of Mount Everest. But y'all, this is the pathway up to the top. This is daily stuff. We have access through His Spirit, through the ability not to give in. Amen. Counseling a young brother the other day, and he kept saying, I'm falling into this sin, I'm falling into this sin. He used the language constantly of, I fell into it this day, I fell into it that day. And I said, I need you to update your language. I mean, there is a sense in which sin is deceitful. Believers can be deceived and fall into sin. But I need you to use the language of, I chose sin. Eyes wide open. I chose it. Because guess what? Sin is not inevitable for the believer. We are able to fight it. And through the union that we have with Christ, we shall, we will, and we must overcome. Amen. All right? And so our three truths this morning. We have been united, or we Christians have died to their sin. Christians have been united to Christ. And Christians have the power to overcome their sin. And so what do we do with this? So what are some ways we can apply this to our life? And so the first truth, the first takeaway here, one pastor said the only sinner who can successfully fight their sin is a justified sinner. So if you are not united to Christ, you are united to your sin. And it is a two-ton weight pulling you to the bottom of the ocean of God's wrath. And so you cannot have victory over sin if you are dead in it. And so if there is someone within the reach of my voice who has not put their faith in Christ, I beckon you, do it now. Do not delay. And listen to this. The solution is always to flee to Christ. The solution is not to do better. Being good isn't good enough. And so, and I point this out to say, every world religion recognizes there's a fundamental problem with humanity. But every world religion outside of Christianity gives the wrong solution. Amen. Problems there, their solution is some variation of do this or do better. Five pillars of Islam, eight steps of Buddhism, whatever. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23, verse 22, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Last line is the kicker. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so, again, the only sinner who can overcome their sin is a justified sinner. And no amount of effort, of works, of obedience, of the eightfold path, of the five pillars of Islam, none of that can curb the indulgence of the flesh. You're not just a bad chap who needs a little reform and a rehabilitation. You're a dead man in dire need of new life. So the first point, if you're not a believer, flee to Christ. The second point, for the believer, fight your sin like your life depends on it. You know, we so often become passive, lazy, lackadaisical when it comes to our fight against sin. When you came to Christ, the penalty of your sin was taken away. The power of your sin was broken, and there's a promise that the presence of sin will be fully and finally eradicated at the end when God makes all things right. In the meantime, beloved, fight it. I mean, put your shoulder to the blame and through the grace of God, give effort to fight against your sin. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We purify ourselves as He is pure. Don't roll over and die. Don't be passive. Don't coast. Don't compromise. Don't be lazy. Fight your sin. It's tough, isn't it? But that's what we're called to until the day we see Christ face to face. Fight it. The believer is not stuck. Period. You can have victory. And the last thing, flee to Jesus in the thick of the battle. Remember the Lord and remember where you came from. Remember the resources that you have at your disposal as you fight your sin. Years ago, when my grandmother on my father's side was still living, this had to be when I was 13 or 14, maybe younger, we would go spend extended periods of time with my grandmother. In a lot of ways, you know, my father died when I was 4. My grandmother was that last bridge to my dad. And so we ate up time with my grandmother. And I can remember a moment with my grandmother where I was caught red-handed trying to steal something. We went to the local Fred's. I don't know if y'all have Fred's down here in Mississippi. But we went to the local Fred's, and I saw these cards. Never wanted these cards before in my life. But whatever happened that day, I longed for them. I desired them. My grandmother was not a woman of affluence. She didn't have a lot of money. And so in my head, I can remember in that moment thinking, I'll ask for these cards, but she'll tell me no. She doesn't have the money for it. It's not that she's mean. She just doesn't have the money. And so in that moment, I took those cards off that shelf and I put them in my pocket. And so I go to walk out of the store. I'm foolish. I'm a child. I walk through the door and an alarm goes off. Did not see those little things that catch you if you're trying to steal something. The alarm goes off. It's the loudest alarm I've ever heard in my life. Red-faced, I turn to my nanny and say, I didn't steal those cards. I didn't steal them. They're not in my pocket. I mean, you know how kids do. They confess sometimes. And of course, the manager comes over. I think I'm going to jail. I think my grandmother's going to jail. I pull out the cards. My grandmother smooths it over. We walk out of the store. And I'll never forget what she said to me. This has been 20 years. She said, Austin, Nanny loves you and would have bought those playing cards for you if you had only asked. I would have put something I needed back so that you could have those playing cards. I'm disappointed, but I love you. In that moment, I doubted my grandmother's love. I doubted my grandmother's willingness to give of herself that I may have something, as frivolous as a pack of cards is. And in the same way, we do that with the Lord in our fight against sin. We so often don't even ask for resources and help. We just jump straight into sin as believers. So, beloved, let me remind you, as a believer, you have resources. Ask the hound of heaven, and he will provide for you. You have the Word of God. You have the people of God, and you have the Spirit of God. Trifecta, y'all. We have means and resources to overcome our sin. Just ask Him. I would have put back something I needed so that you might get that. God would have taken of himself to give you in that moment the grace you needed to fight against sin. Ask for it, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we have been so united to Christ that we are no longer reckoned with our sin. We are no longer viewed as guilty, wrath-deserving sinners, but righteous sons and daughters of the Most High. And so, Father, I pray, God, for every believer in this room, I pray, God, that you would give us deeper resolve to fight our sin. You would remind us of our union with Christ, amen, that we are connected. We are deep with Christ in such a way that we have resources. God, help me to fight my sin. Help every believer to fight their sin. Help us not to be passive. Help us not to coast. Help us not to be complacent, God, but help us to have resolve and victory over our sin. Father, we love you. We praise you that even when we fail, you are a gracious and faithful, long-suffering Father. And so, Father, as we worship, as we sing, God, just deepen our love and affection for who you are and for what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.